Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the book of Amos, and it's all of chapter 5, a lament and call to repentance. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades an Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. And though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil and love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Has anybody, I wonder, seen the fantasy comedy series The Good Place? It's on Netflix. I only got so far with it, by which time I got the general idea. It's about a woman who dies, then by mistake she ends up in a heaven-like place, a location called The Good Place. And having ended up in The Good Place, she tries to avoid being sent where she belongs. Imagine it'll be called The Bad Place. So she hides who she is really, meanwhile trying to change herself from a selfish person into a good, compassionate person. And a spoilers alert, fingers in ears, if you might watch it, a twist in the plot is that The Good Place is not actually good. It is a sophisticated bad place designed to look like a good place. Well, if you've never heard that one, maybe you're more an ITV Midsummer Murders, cozy crime kind of a person. Midsummer Murders begins in a village each time to an outsider that looks ideal, almost heavenly, were it not for an exceptionally high murder rate for such a wonderful place. The gardens are perfect. I think it's all filmed in Oxfordshire and Buckinghamshire and so on, and each door is perfectly painted. The locals are very friendly and polite. In fact, the villagers in Midsummer are religious too. The church services are well attended by well-to-do, respectable people. But then, following the formula, and not to mention average of 2.8 murders per episode, the police chief constables begin to scratch beneath the surface. Little by little, we see that wonderful village life is just on the surface. Really, the parson is sleeping with the parish gardener's wife, whose husbands know this and is using the information to blackmail the parson for large sums of money, which he doesn't have, and so needs to borrow from the greengrocer, who is secretly operating as a loan shark. This all happens under the gaze of Miss Jones and Miss Barclay, who swear they're sisters, but with a discrepancy in their surnames, hiding a secret from a grim past, perhaps, that they refuse to talk about. Now, that's funny, I hope, but less funny is the fact that it's equally superficial life of the God's people in Amos chapter 5. On the face of it, they too are prosperous and secure and very religious. In fact, they can't work out what the prophet Amos, who's come from the back of beyond, wants with them, given that they are so religious. Okay, there were times in Israel's history when things have been shaky. Politically, the nation was vulnerable. They were poor back then. Can you imagine that? Right now, though, things seem pretty good. The rich are getting richer. There are no enemy tanks on their front lawn, no enemy camps on the border. So a lot of talk about judgment and woe seems a bit ill-timed. Add to that, Amos is not local. He's come from the southern kingdom of Judah. His intervention seems about as well judged as when George Osborne, born from the UK government in Westminster, thought he'd go up north and advise the Scots what he thought about Scottish independence. George Osborne's visit, some commentators say, actually boosted the Scottish independence campaign. So as far as the Israelites are concerned, Amos is the wrong man from the wrong place with the wrong message at the wrong time. And that very much because it just seems that life is going so well, and not least the religious life of Israel. But like the village of Midsummer, if you bother to scratch below the surface in Israel, in those cities like Samaria and Bethel, you begin to see that the heart of the society is rotten. The sweetness and pristine religious presentations are just superficial. So 3 points this morning, and the first is that the religious life of Israel is a thin veneer. Verse 18 of Amos chapter 5. This is a people that say they are very much looking forward to the day of the Lord. Now that is the day when God comes in judgment to destroy the wicked and vindicate his righteous people. A little like perhaps Christians getting excited about hell as though God has put us in charge of it. It is the distorted perspective that judgment is for everyone else because we're so fond of our own religiosity. So what is it that makes Israel so proud thinking they will escape judgment? Well, for one, it is their full church calendar. From verse 21, this is a place where each week the diary is packed with religious observance, special services, religious festivals, assemblies, burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, and verse 23, worship music. Now, I wonder if you, like me, in my worldly, fleshly, jealously, you sometimes visit other churches and you see their resources and their activities and think, life would be so much better if we had all that. Usually it happens if I'm in London and doing some church tourism there, and you see a church with full staff team, dedicated youth leader, dedicated rooms for each of the activities. A pool of musicians so big that, get this, Jerry, each of them only has to play one Sunday morning a month, and yet they play more often because there are so many other events and services. Maybe some of their musicians are writing and publishing their own worship songs. The other day, Janice, our treasurer, told me, if she remembers correctly, there is a Christian songwriter who dedicated his royalties from a very popular Christian song he wrote. He gifted his royalties to his local church, and single-handedly, those royalties solved a lot of the challenges of church income over many years. Add to that, some churches have a practical, comfortable building. They host regional conferences and teaching seminars. In that moment, in my fleshly weakness, I think to myself, if we had all that, we'd really be cooking on gas. We would be something. Well, I can only imagine if you are a member of a church like that, and it seems like everyone is doing very well for themselves, it must be a real challenge not to become proud. How do you avoid simply wanting to maintain the standards of professionalism and excellence and forgetting really what the church exists for? But it would be convenient, wouldn't it, and not much use to us to imagine it's only somebody else's church that needs to hear the message of Amos. Like Israel, we could miss that Amos has something to say for us here and now. After all, by the standards of the diocese we are in, where many churches are closing altogether or don't have full-time leadership, relatively, we are an active church with good resources, and we live in a very nice corner of the world. I can think of churches not very far away who, looking at St. James, might think we have a lot going on and are well-resourced. And so let's consider the possibility that we could have something in common with the people of Israel, that we too should listen to the warnings so we don't make the same mistakes. And so if the first point was a thin veneer, the second point is that what underneath is underneath that veneer. Israel, at this point in their history, have no substance. Some of you will know, some of you will even remember, 24 years ago, St. James was one of the churches that sent Bianca and myself off to work as Crosslinks mission partners with the churches in Mozambique. And there in Mozambique, we were privileged to know lots of different churches in different stages of their development. But there was one church in particular that had a lot of help from South African missionaries. And when I say lots of help, the building they used was loaned to them for free by a South African school. Much of the pastor's wages came from South African donors. The evangelism was funded by South Africans. The tech used on a Sunday and all the musical instruments were from the South Africans. Even the members of the church who had paid employment, much of that was working for South Africans who employed them. And so you can imagine a relationship like that between the church in Mozambique and the South Africans presented real issues of dependency. But especially, I will never forget how one of the Mozambicans described it. He said, "We're not a church, we are a virtual church. We only appear to exist. It's like someone has put on one of those gaming headsets, those goggles with the images on the lenses and with headphones, and that person thinks they see something real in Mozambique, something that looks like a living church, but really it is an image of that thing." Now that was just about the economic dependency of that church. But there's something even more wrong in this situation with Israelite religion as Amos comes to it. Israel didn't have money problems. Their problem was the religious life of a thin veneer with no substance underneath it, a virtual people of God. Well, how do we know that? Well, for all their religious observance, keeping festivals and so on, there was a real apathy towards the word of God. They can sing the worship songs, but they've got grubby financial affairs. There is ostentatious religion at the shrine, at the altar, but in the marketplace, in the courtroom, they oppress the poor and are corrupt in their dealings. Favours for friends, bribes for the judge, political immunity for the powerful, and so on. And these were supposed to be God's covenant people. They were supposed to be modeling something different to the nations around them as a witness to what God himself is like. And yet, verse 7, they turn justice into bitterness, cast righteousness to the ground. Verse 10, they hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. Verse 12, they are a people who oppress the righteous, take bribes, deprive the poor of justice in the courts. So about their religious festivals, God says, verse 21, I hate them. I despise your religious feasts. When you all get together, to me your assemblies smell bad, says God. And for all the noise of your songs, verse 23, God says, I'm not listening. As for those Israelites who said they were longing for the day of the Lord, when God judges the wicked and vindicates the righteous, they thought that day was going to be sweetness and light, because they think they are on the right side of judgments. No, says God, that day will be darkness for you, not light. I wonder if you know the story called The Appointment of Samara. I think originally it was an ancient Mesopotamian story about a rich merchant in Baghdad who sent his servant to Baghdad to do the shopping at the marketplace. A bit later, the servant came back white and trembling and saying, Master, just now, when I was in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned, I saw that, in fact, it was death that jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. So now please lend me your horse so I can ride away from this city and avoid my fate. I will go to Samara, and there death will not find me. So the merchant agreed and loaded his servant the horse. The servant mounted the horse and dug his spurs in its flanks, going as fast as the horse could gallop to Samara. A bit later on, the merchant went down to the marketplace and he saw the woman Death standing in the crowd. He went to her and challenged her, Why did you make a threatening gesture to my servant when you saw him this morning? And Death replied, That was not a threatening gesture. I simply showed surprise. Amazed as I was to see your servant in Baghdad, because tonight I have an appointment with him in Samara. There is something of that dynamic in verse 19 of our reading. The idea that a person or society can escape God's justice. Like someone in a forest full of trees, verse 19, who comes across a lion. They run from the lion now thinking they've got away only to meet a bear, from which they run also into a hut for safety. They go through the door of the hut, shut it behind them, lock it and rest their hand on a wall, only to be bitten by a snake. The justice of God, Amos is saying, is irrepressible, absolute, and inevitable. It can't be avoided by ostentatious displays of religiosity. For all Israel's outward, visible, ceremonial religion, they are doing the easy bit by putting on a good show. They have abandoned the hard work of actually listening to God. As a result, they no longer know God. They no longer know what he loves. What does God love? Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He is exalted over all the nations. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And yet, verse 12, here is a people who oppress the righteous, take bribes, deprive the poor of justice. What has become of this people God chose to be like him? It is very sad. So much so, the opening words of Amos 5 are about lament. This is God's cry, as it were. In fact, commentators say Amos has structured what we read in the passage using a poetical style which in its day was used for laments at funerals. Virgin Israel has fallen, verse 2, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. It is lamentable, funereal. Israel's behavior is leading somewhere, and that somewhere is exile, being devoured, darkness, and death. Verse 3, a city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. A vast army marching out to war, returning humbled and broken. Then verse 16, wailing in the streets, cries of anguish in the public squares. These are warnings of God's judgment when it comes to the path his people are on. And most disturbingly, verse 17, remember how God punished the wickedness of Egypt in its corruption and exploitation when they enslaved the Hebrew people. Well, now, a judgment like that with the same words, it's chilling words, on God's people. They will be wailing in the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So back in Exodus, God brought judgment on Israel's oppressor, but he passed over the people, his people, graciously. He led them free from oppression and slavery. Now, though, God says, I won't pass over, I will pass through in judgment. Well, a question we might ask ourselves from a passage like this, is there something we do on weekdays that raises questions about our devotion we appear to show on Sundays? Now, that is not to make us doubt the power of what Jesus has done for us and for our forgiveness, but the point of the Old Testament's prophets' warnings are to make us, each one, examine our hearts. Yes, forgiveness is God's mercy to us, but so are his warnings. God could have gone straight to judgment, but with God there is always an opportunity to find forgiveness and change. He does not want people to face death and judgment. He doesn't want us rendered impotent in our prayer lives because deep down we know we're compromised or guilt-ridden. Which brings us to the third and final point. There is only one way to live as God's people. You might ask, what kind of hope is there for a people like this? People facing death. Is there any hope of life? Well, the main teaching of the chapter is verse 4, repeated in verse 6, seek me and live. For all their religious activity, Israel was not really interested in knowing God. Well, is that a challenge to you or me this morning? Have we stopped listening to God's word? Have we stopped coming to him dependently in prayer? Is a living relationship with God something growing in our lives right now? For some of us, maybe we're living off a distant memory of closeness with him. That's the sense maybe of verse 5. So it says, seek me and live. Do not go to Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Bathsheba. These are not pagan nations. These are places where God has done amazing things with his people. They are in the promised land. So why not go to them? There would have been positive memories associated with them from when God was close to them. Well, the irony is the people are happy to visit shrines from their people's past and commemorate events, but they had no personal interest or intimacy with God. No listening to or holding on to his promises or trusting him. Well, if I might be so bold, could this be a message for St. James? Do not rely on the past. Don't even rely on being a busy church. Seek me and live, says God. And then what flows from that, if we are seeking God, will show in our behavior. We become like the thing we worship, whatever it is. And the Lord loves justice. Those who seek him will come to love it too. We will care about goodness and being upheld, goodness being upheld in society. We will care about truth being told. We will care about the needs of the vulnerable. Now, yes, there are many who might want to use a chapter like this and claim that the mission of the church is just social action. As though, okay, well, we have a mandate from God now. We'll take it from here, thank you. As though we ourselves know what it is and we have it within ourselves to achieve it. Feed the poor, care for the sick, speak for the oppressed. No need really for God's word. Well, that is not what this chapter is saying. The solution for those facing God's judgment is not to try and improve their behavior. The command is first to seek God, and then changed hearts and changed behavior flow from that. But the inverse mistake would be to claim we are about seeking God without doing good. That is at the heart of the sham religion in this chapter. As we come to Jesus in faith and the words of this chapter, and as we seek God, however falteringly, however partial, we will be changed in real ways. And so, to close, how do we draw this together? Well, for any this morning who perhaps wouldn't call themselves Christians, for those who know they haven't gone after a personal relationship with God, what does this say to you? Well, this chapter shows us we are not by nature good people who do good things. The chapter pleads with you, seek the Lord. He is compassionate and gracious and kind. The New Testament tells us Jesus died to bear the weight of the judgments in this passage so that you don't have to. Seek the Lord and live. And for those of us who are committed to him already, well, we do well to think how it is we are showing fruit in our lives. We are privileged to live in a society that by global standards is amazingly just and fair. Now, it is partial, and Cherie picked that up in the prayers with the ways in which we see it's not the case always. But generally speaking, some time ago at a conference, I heard an African Christian speaking about Europe, and he referred to it as being like beautiful flowers in a vase. And his illustration was this, that so much remains in a Europe and Western societies of Christian principles, the rule of law, the integrity, so much there is which Christianity has given to us, but then they are cut flowers because they no longer refer to Jesus Christ who gave us those values in the first place, and there is only one trajectory for flowers which have been severed. Many of those benefits were given to us because the Christian faith of generations gone by. And so we ask ourselves, all those things we've been given, what are we doing with our freedom and our time, our money and our energy? What priorities are we setting for the big decisions in life? And if we sense that to some extent there is something of a Christian facade in the way we live, well then we're not seeking God. And the invitation is to come back to the cross. The God who loves compassion and mercy and kindness and yet upholds justice. The God who gave his only son to die in the cross in our place. And he did that to take the judgment that this passage is talking about. Come back to God, seek him, and live. Amen.